Good morning, everyone. It's lovely to be here with you, and especially to be here in my own home church. Can I thank the Reverend McKee for his kind words of welcome and for his invitation to be here to bring God's word to you this morning. I trust we'll have a blessed time around his precious word. I've been asked to give a short report of my first year in college thus far. It's been quite a strange year for the college as a whole because of obviously the coronavirus restrictions. We've been made to sit 2 metres apart and spaced out more and more as things are, and the college day has been condensed quite a bit to try and limit our time together. And so for the first 6 or 7 weeks of the college year, we were in the actual building up at the Martyrs, and then after that we were back onto Zoom. That's just the way it worked out with the restrictions. Sadly, we were back in for our exams. I'm only joking about that, but we got our exams over and then off for a Christmas break, and we've been on Zoom ever since January. And so I trusted you would pray for the Reverend Nelson and for the committee of the college as they make decisions in the weeks and months that lie ahead to try and get us back in safely and in the Lord's will. But it's been quite a different transition for me, quite a difficult transition, because I was on the factory floor for about 6 or 7 years previous to being in college. So I was used working with my hands. I wasn't used working with my head very often. The last exam I set was an A-level about 8 years ago. And so to go back to that was quite difficult. To go from working 7 to 5 every day to go to being in a study most of the time was quite strange. But the Lord has helped me and certainly blessed me in that and in my studies. It's been a good time as well because of the fellowship of the Lord's people, and especially for your practical and prayerful support. I want to thank you most sincerely from my heart. Truly, we couldn't do it without your support and your help and your prayers. And to know that your congregation is praying for you and thinking about you really is a great strength every day. I just ask you to remember us in prayer on Tuesday. We have our catechisms and propositions exam. That's part of our systematic theology exam. Just to explain a little bit further, there's 4 parts to our systematic theology exam, so you can understand that's probably one of the most difficult subjects. We have the catechisms and propositions on Tuesday, and then we have a private file, which we have to do. It's on John Calvin and his institutes. And then the morning paper, in about a month's time, is about 3 hours long. And then the afternoon paper is 4.5 hours long. So it's quite an intense subject. So I'd appreciate your prayers for that. And our exams are in about the next 6 weeks. They should be starting. And just remember Stephen as well and his exams and all the other students at this time. And remember me too in my Greek exam. It's on the 23rd of April. And Greek is certainly a struggle. I will admit that. I will confess that. I'm not very good at English, so I can't be very good at Greek. I struggled to think what Hebrew is going to be like in third year, but by the Lord's grace, we will get through it. I can ask you personally to remember myself and Claire as well. We're expecting our first child, and just pray for her and for the safe arrival of her baby as well, please, and keep the rest of the students and their families in prayer too. We're going to come now to God's precious word. If you turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 14. This reading that we have here is only going to be a couple of verses, and then we'll delve into Hebrews chapter 7. So these verses in Genesis 14 might seem a little bit out of context, but when we go to the deeper reading in Hebrews, it will make more sense. Genesis chapter 14, and we'll begin reading at the verse number 18. Genesis 14 and the verse number 18. And here Melchizedek is coming to Abraham. Abraham has just defeated the kings round about him in battle, and now Melchizedek is coming to him here. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he," that's Abraham, "give him tithes of all." Now, if you turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, begin reading at the verse number 1. I'm moving you about quite a bit this morning already in your Bible, but it's a good exercise for us. Hebrews 7 and the verse number 1. "For this Melchizedek," that's the Melchizedek that we had read about there in Genesis, "for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram gave a tenth part of all, first by being interpretation, king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, pays tithes in Abram. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this was an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Amen. We'll end the reading of God's word there, and know he will surely bless it to our hearts. We'll just bow in a moment's prayer and ask the Lord's help as we come to study his word now. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank thee, Lord, for your precious word that we have open before us. Thank you, Lord, for this sacred book, for your special revelation, Lord, for your grace that you give it to us. It is a mercy that we can even hold in our hands the very word of the living God. And Lord, we pray now that you will bless the sacred page, that you will breathe upon it, Lord, and speak to our hearts this morning. Lord, we long to see Jesus. That would be our desire, to know more of Jesus Christ, to know more of his grace and his love and his mercy, to know more of what he done for us upon that cross. And so, Lord, we come now and we ask you, Lord, to open our understanding. Give us hearts open and ready and willing to receive instruction. And Lord, bless us even around thy word. Lord, grant me clarity of mind. Grant me plainness of speaking. Pray, Lord, you would speak through me and use me and help me as I seek to preach thy word in the Saviour's precious name. Amen and amen. I've entitled this message this morning, The Majesty of Our Great High Priest. The Majesty of Our Great High Priest. High Priest, Saviour, Prophet, King, Propitiation, and many other names have been attributed to the Lord Jesus. And such are wonderful and biblical titles of him, and truthful ones for the Redeemer himself. But yet if any one of us was put on the spot and asked to give an answer of what it meant that Christ was the great high priest, or Christ was the great king, or the great prophet, would we be able to give a proper biblical definition? I know myself, I believe I would stumble and stammer before I studied for this message this morning. I certainly maybe could have held together a sentence or two, but it would have been something very simple. It wouldn't have given much depth to the person that was asking me the question. I may have been able to say something along the lines of, the priest would have gone into the Holy of Holies with his sacrifice for the sins of the people, but that wouldn't have been a sufficient scriptural answer to those that he would have been asking. I know my knowledge in that would have been lacking. And yet when we realize the depths of Christ's priesthood, it is a wonderful depth, but it's not possible for us to totally plumb the depths of his priesthood, because we are finite and he is infinite. And yet even when we're in glory and we're glorified, we'll still be sitting at his feet as we are this morning, and asking to know more and more of Christ. And if we were to study him for all eternity, there still would be more that we could learn about him. And yet this morning I want us to see just a few things about his precious priesthood. And we have to remember that we are studying the infinite here, God who has no beginning and no end. And we had a beginning at conception. We are finite, but God is infinite. But for a few moments this morning, let's just look at a few points about the Saviour's eternal priesthood. And we have to remember, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verse 12, that these are things which the angels desire to look into. Even the very elect angels in glory want to understand more about Jesus Christ and what he done for us upon the cross. First point I want us to look at this morning is the peculiarity of Christ's priesthood, the peculiarity of his priesthood. Now, all the priests in the Old Testament were from Aaron's line. They were from Aaron's descent. Aaron was the first priest, as we know, and then every priest after him, after the family line of Aaron. And so long as a priest was alive, he was a priest, and after death, obviously, he was discharged from his duties. That's the way it worked. And Exodus 28, if you want to read it yourself in your own study, you will find the qualifications of the priesthood. But one of the main qualification was that the priest had to come from the tribe of Levi. That was the main qualification for a priest in the Levitical times. But as we read in Matthew chapter 1, Christ didn't come from Levi. You read down through the genealogy there in the first chapter of Matthew, you'll see that Christ actually came from Judah, as it talks about, or as Paul here in Hebrews talks about, one that was not given utterance at the altar. And so Christ came from a different stock, and therefore of a different priesthood. And so that's why the author of the book of Hebrews, I say the author because Paul is believed to be the author, but the Bible doesn't explicitly state that Paul was the author, and therefore we can't say with certainty, but most scholars believe Paul to be the author due to the way it's written and idiosyncrasies in the language and such like. But here, this is why Christ's priesthood in Hebrews 7, why the person who writes this sets out a defense of Christ's priesthood and why it is better than those of the Levites. Because at that time, the Judaizers, and those were people who believed that to be saved, you had to have part of Christianity and part of the old Judaism religion as well. So you had to believe by faith, but you also had to have the works and the sacrifices too. And so it was a sort of foot in both camps, which really didn't do anything for anybody. And so this man here who writes Hebrews, he sets out the great doctrine of Christ's priesthood and the great defense of why Christ was the greater priest. As he says there in Hebrews 7 here, in verse 14, says, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood." And that is the great mystery of Christ's wonderful priesthood. And as we read there in Genesis chapter 14 about Melchizedek, and Melchizedek meets Abraham after his victory in battle over the kings round about him. And this character, Melchizedek, now we can certainly say is shrouded in mystery, definitely shrouded in mystery. There's not a lot known about him. And we can also certainly say that that mystery is supernatural. We don't think we can argue with that. It's certainly supernatural mystery surrounding him. And in those two verses in Genesis 14, they're the only time Melchizedek is mentioned as actually being physically alive and physically carrying out actions. He's mentioned in Psalm 110, and he's mentioned here in Hebrews 7 and a few other places in Hebrews. But that portion in Genesis 14 is the one and only time we see him actually carrying out his work, as it were. And we read there in Genesis 14 that he's called Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now that name Melchizedek is Hebrew. It means King of Righteousness, King of Righteousness. And King of Salem means King of Peace. Salem means peace in the Hebrew. And so you have King of Righteousness and King of Peace. That's who Melchizedek was. Now, just to clarify, around those times, we think of when we hear king and we think of when we hear prince, that a prince is secondary to a king. That's the way we believe, because that's the way our monarchy works. But in those times, it wasn't always like that. Some men who ruled countries were called princes. That's just the way it was done back then. And so you could say prince of peace, king of peace, prince of peace. Those two terms would be interchangeable. We want to see as well also that it says there in Genesis 14 that he was the priest of the Most High God. So this man, Melchizedek, was a priest of God, and he was King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And so for any priest to be of Melchizedek's order, he has to fulfill these roles. He has to be a high priest, and he has to be King of Righteousness and King of Peace. Now, as we know, Aaron was born as a man, and therefore he couldn't be righteous in and of himself, because the Bible tells us that there is none righteous, no, not one. So Aaron couldn't fulfill being righteous, let alone being King of Righteousness, and he certainly wasn't King of Peace. And therefore we can certainly say with all certainty that Aaron's priesthood was a lesser priesthood than that of Melchizedek's. But who could fulfill Melchizedek's priesthood? Who alone could do it? Well, certainly the only one that could was the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone was able. He's called Prince of Peace, or we can say King of Peace, in Isaiah 9 and verse 46, as we read that. But also, if you turn with me to Jeremiah 23, you turn with me to the book of Jeremiah and the chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, and we'll read verse 5 and verse 6, and this will explain about the Lord Jesus here. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And so we see in those verses there that when the Lord the Father says there, when God the Father says that he will bring a righteous branch of David's line, that's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was to come of the tribe of Judah. And so Christ is the righteous branch, and Christ, as it mentioned there in Jeremiah, he's also a king, therefore he is King of righteousness, King of peace and King of righteousness. Christ alone could fulfill the role of Melchizedek's priesthood. Christ in his flesh was born of David, and he is the righteous. And he is king alone. And now, just as a side note here, almost, a lot of men have divided over this over the years, and so I don't want to get into it. I don't want to cause any division in that sense. But some men believe that Melchizedek was actually Christ before his incarnation. A lot of men believe that before Christ took on flesh, this was actually him here. We can't say that of any certainty. A few other men, or the reason those men would think that is because he brings forth bread and wine, and because he is a priest, etc., and Abraham pays tithes to him as well. And certainly those things would be a picture of the Lord Jesus when you think of the bread and wine, as speaking of the communion. And yet in verse 20 of Genesis 14, the Melchizedek says, "Blessed be the Most High God. Blessed be the Most High God." And well, my argument would be, if this was Christ, it would be like Christ saying, "Blessed be myself." And though that could well be the case, I'm not quite sure. I would believe that this is more a type of Christ. But that has divided men down through the years, and we'll not get into that. What I want us to focus on is solely on the priesthood of Christ, and solely on the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So we've seen for a priest to be of Melchizedek's order, he has to be righteous, he has to be king, but he also has to be eternal. You look there in Hebrews 7 and the verse 17, it says there, "For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Thou art a priest forever. He had to be eternal. And Paul there, or the author of Hebrews, is quoting directly from Psalm 110, from one of the Psalms of David. And so that this priest after Melchizedek, Christ, had to be eternal. That's the only way it could be. Hebrews 7 verse 3, just a few verses before that, it reads there, "Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually." And so we know that this speaks completely of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those well-known words in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." That speaks of Christ alone. Christ is the Word of the living God. And then John 1, 14 speaks of the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that also speaks of Christ. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is God alone. He is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He does not have a beginning nor an end. He is the beginning and he is the end. He is the all-powerful God. He alone is the one who is able to be a priest after Melchizedek. And therefore, it is an eternal, unending priesthood for his people. See, the Jews and the Judaizers, if we've seen there, thought Christ was coming to fulfill the Aaronic priesthood, the priesthood of Levi, but rather the Aaronic priesthood was inferior, and it was a pale reflection of the real priesthood of Jesus Christ. The Aaronic priesthood was pointing towards the priesthood of the Lord Jesus. You can read that there in Hebrews 7 and verses, verses 11 there, talks about it, so it does. It says there, and without all contradiction, verse 7, "Without all contradiction, the last is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may so say, Levi also who receiveth tithes paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." And so we read there what the author here is trying to say, setting out the great doctrine of that Levi paid tithes to the priesthood of Melchizedek and Abram. Now, Levi wasn't born at this time. That's the great-grandson of Abraham. And neither was Jacob born at this time, so Levi couldn't have been born. But yet, when Abraham paid tithes to that priest Melchizedek, so Levi paid tithes to it, pointing to the greater priest, because the priest after Aaron could never take away sin, but this priest could take away sin. This priest could make a sacrifice that would take away sins forever. So we see here that Christ's priesthood is peculiar, it's special, it's majestic, and he alone is able to fulfill it. I want us to look secondly then at the power of the priesthood, the power of Christ's great priesthood here. We've seen the peculiarity. Let's look at the power now. Verse 21 of Hebrews 7 says this: "For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." After the order of Melchizedek. Now, whilst Aaron and those men after him were ordained priests without an oath, they didn't need an oath to be ordained priest. Christ was made priest by an oath, as it says there in that verse number 21. And you can read the words here. It says, "But this with an oath by him," that is Christ, "that said unto him," that is also Christ, "the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever." Now, that word there, by him, in verse 21, if you go to the original Greek, is the word dia, and him is in the genitive. And therefore, when you put those two together, you get through. And so what that really is saying there, "but this with an oath through him," through Christ, "that said unto him," also Christ. So it was in Christ, through Christ, and by Christ, he was a priest forever. This oath that was made was through Christ, and it was by Christ. As everything always is, it is through Christ and completely in Christ. And just in passing, if we want blessing in our lives and we want the peace of God completely in our hearts and know his presence every day, that it must be Christ in all, through all, in all, and at all times, it must be Christ alone. Notice it wasn't a man that was promised to be here. It was God that promised, and therefore it is an eternal and a wonderful priesthood. It was a promise made by the eternal God to Jesus Christ, made by the Trinity there, the Lord, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, swear and will not repent. It is unchangeable as well. But notice also here, it says in verse 22, "By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament." By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. That word surety is an old English word. We don't really use it as much today. But it simply means that you take responsibility for the actions of another. Say, for example, somebody asked you to look after their child, and they said to you, "Can you look after my child okay and ensure that they don't come to any hurt?" And you say, "Of course I will. I'll be the surety for that." That's really what that word means. That's quite a pale reflection of it, but that's just trying to get you to be able to understand it, because it took me quite a while to understand that word surety, to be honest. But really what this is saying here is, by so much was Jesus made a surety, by so much did Jesus take responsibility for the actions of the better testament. That's really what it's saying there. He took responsibility. He looked at it and he cared for it, and he made sure that this better testament would come to pass. Now, what is that better testament? Well, it is the New Testament. Now, we had the Old Testament times. Man could be justified by the law before Adam fell. That's the way it was. The moral law was written on man's heart. And when man was sinless and man hadn't fell in the garden, man was justified by the law. But once man fell, that Old Testament law didn't justify man, it condemned man. That's the way it was. Man fell, man sinned. And so there had to be a New Testament that man could be redeemed. Very simply, that New Testament is faith in Jesus Christ and in his precious blood. That's what the New Testament means. Those that trust in Christ will be saved, and saved eternally. Just to point you, as we know, to when we are in the communion feast and we read those verses where Christ speaks, Christ said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." And that gives definition. The better testament is the New Testament of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the reason that we have hope today. That's the reason we're saved today, because of this New Testament. That's the reason that when we preach the gospel, we can give hope to lost souls, that they can and they will be saved if they put their trust in the Lord Jesus alone. And so Christ took responsibility that this testament would be fulfilled. He was the surety. He took responsibility to make sure it would come to pass. Notice the Lord didn't make a man as a surety. He didn't make a fallen creature as a surety. He didn't even make an angel as a surety. No, God alone said, I will be the surety for it. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus said, I will be the surety for this testament. I will make sure that it came to pass. But how does this priesthood of the Lord Jesus of Melchizedek ensure that the better testament is fulfilled? Well, as we've talked about the old and moral ceremonial laws that the Israelite people would follow, and the priest would make atonement both for the sins of himself and the sins of the people, as a lamb was slain, a lamb or a bull or a goat, whatever it was, or a turtle dove sometimes, depending what the people had, how much money they had. Those priests had to make atonement for their own sins and for the people. That was the difference. And sometimes, for example, you have the scapegoat. That's just one particular example where they would have took a goat and put their head or their hand upon his head, and the sins of the people would have been laid upon it, and it would have been sent out into the wilderness. And the important thing to remember about the Old Testament law was blood was always required. Blood was always required. There was no atonement of sin without blood. That was the only way the Lord would be satisfied. That's why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's sacrifice was not, because blood was shed. And in verse 27 here in Hebrews, it reads, who needeth not daily, that is Christ needeth not daily as our high priest, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. So those priests had to offer sacrifice for their own sins. But Christ did not have to do that. Those people in Old Testament times, they looked towards Christ and we look back to Christ. There's only ever been one Savior. There's only ever been one Lord. But Aaron's priesthood was not sufficient to take away sins. It says there in verse 28, I'm only after reading it, for the law maketh men high priests which have an infirmity. We talked about there, the law, the moral law, makes men sinners before God because the law is broken. And so those men that were high priests after Aaron had infirmity, they were sinners. They were different. But the Lord Jesus, as it says there, just farther down that verse, maketh the Son who is consecrated forever. And that word consecrated means blessed, holy, sacred. You can go deeper, but you understand what I'm meaning by that. Christ was holy. Christ was perfect. Christ was sinless. Hebrews 9 and 5 puts it so very plainly. Who is overall God blessed forever. He was unlike those Old Testament priests. He was unlike them because he didn't make a sacrifice for his own sins, but he made it for his own. He made it once and once alone, verse 27. It says, therefore, this he did once when he offered up himself. He was a sacrifice for his people, the one and complete sacrifice, because he was the spotless lamb without blemish. Those Old Testament priests had to sacrifice a spotless lamb because they weren't sinless themselves. But Christ was sinless. Christ was perfect. And therefore, he could sacrifice him himself because he was the God-man, the man Christ Jesus, him alone. He could go into the holiest of holies. We come turn to Hebrews 10 here. We'll expand a little bit deeper into this. Hebrews 10, verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12, just a few pages over. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down on the right hand of God. See, Christ, the work was finished. The better testament was complete because he was the surety. He went to that cross and he shed his precious blood and he was the great sacrifice. And the power of his priesthood was in the fact that he was the eternal Son of the living God who had an unchangeable priesthood. It means he could make one single sacrifice for sins forever and then he could sit down at the right hand of God. Those Old Testament men had to continually make the same sacrifices over and over again, which can never take away sins, as it says in Hebrews 10 here. But Jesus Christ made one complete sacrifice for all. And there, our sins were dealt with. As you're saved this morning, your sins were dealt with by that one eternal sacrifice Christ made upon the cross. And just in passing as well, we can note here that these verses in Hebrews 10, verses 11 and 12, destroy the whole dogma of the Mass, as people talk about. The Roman Catholic Church preached that Christ has to be sacrificed over and over and over again every time they have the Mass. They have to crucify Christ over and over and over again to take away their sins. And they have Christ pictured on the crucifix, and he has a weak Christ always hanging on the cross, always hanging there, never getting off the cross. But praise God, we know when Christ died on that cross, he cried out, "It is finished." The work was completely done. We do not have a weak Christ. Praise God, we have a strong Christ. We have a great Christ. We have a glorified Christ. He's in heaven forever, and he's glorified. And so if somebody says to you, "But I believe in the Mass. I believe that Christ needs to be sacrificed again and again and again," you can point them to these verses, and you can say, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down in the right hand of God. And all it is by faith alone. There needs to be no more sacrifices." Because what the Mass actually does is make the creature the creator. Because it makes Christ, it brings Christ down from his position on high and brings him down to just bread and wine. And they can crucify him again and again. Such an utter blasphemy. Then I want us to look at lastly here, the peace given by Christ's priesthood. The peace given. I'm talking about the peace given to us. That's what I want us to look at. And the blessings that we have, we receive through his precious blood. As we read there in Genesis 14 and verse 18, just at the very start, that Melchizedek, the great high priest, brings forth bread and wine to Abram. He brings them to Abram. Now that's similar, in fact, it's identical to what we do in our communion feast. The bread and wine, they're emblems of what the Saviour done. You have the bread, and that reminds us of the broken body of Christ. And then you have the wine, and that's the precious blood that was shed of Jesus Christ. Christ is a priesthood after the order, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He too brings forth that bread and wine, as it were. But when he brings them forth, he doesn't bring forth just ordinary bread and ordinary wine. No, the night in which we got saved, in which we came to the Lord, Christ brought forth his broken body and showed that he paid the debt completely for our sins upon the cross. God punished Christ, and he bore our sins there on his body. And there's no more punishment due to us who are saved and who are washed. We, the prisoners, captives, are now set free. We who were Satan's captives are now entirely free from our sin by another's death. But Christ also, when we got saved, he brought forth his blood and showed witness that our sins were cleansed and washed away by his precious blood and his redeeming stream of his own precious blood. And he done that in his office as priesthood. So here you have the emblems of communion, a token for remembrance to us, but also throughout all eternity, these great sacrifices of Christ will continually plead for his people. They will continually plead for me and you and ensure our pardon. And even when the devil comes to us and he says, "You're a sinner, you're rotten, you're immoral, you're not able to be a Christian. You're not a child of the living God. You cannot be. Look at the way you live. Look at the things you do." We can say, praise God, we're not as we should be, but we're not as we once were. And we can point them to Calvary and we can say, "Though I'm still a sinner, a sinner saved by grace, that's all I'll ever be. Yet the blood remains in heaven, and I am saved forevermore." The devil comes at you and tempts you with that to make you doubt. You ram the word of God down his throat, and you say, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." C.H. Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, put it this way. Spurgeon is certainly a favourite of my own. He puts it in much better, eloquent language than I could ever try. He said this: "My own sight of the precious blood is for my comfort, but it is the Lord's sight of it which secures my safety. Even when I am unable to behold it, the Lord looks at it and passes over me because of it. If I am not so much at ease as I ought to be, because my faith is dim, yet I am equally safe, because the Lord's eye is not dim, and he sees the blood of the great sacrifice with a steady gaze. What a joy is this." And dear believer, this morning, how often does our faith grow dim? How often does the clouds, as it were, and the skies go like brass, and we cannot see the Lord Jesus by faith as often as we would love to? And yet we must remember that that blood continually stands every age eternally for our salvation. It never changes. He has an unchangeable priesthood. He continueth forever. You think of the millions of souls that have been saved down through the eternal ages, or through the ages of time, and they're still saved, and they will be saved forever, because that blood stands supreme. We read here Hebrews 7. Turn just back a few pages with me to Hebrews 7 and verse 24. Hebrews 7, verse 24. "But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood." He continueth forever because he hath an unchangeable priesthood. Christ is eternally our high priest, and at that cross, when God looked upon Christ, he saw our sin upon his head. And now today, these you and I who are saved, when God looks upon us, he sees the image of his Son stamped upon us, and so we are forever saved. His wrath is justified His justice is satisfied, and we are saved, and that forever. And we should take comfort in that this morning, that no matter what we're going through, we're still the child and children of the living and true God. And finally here, just very quickly, I just want to look at one little thing. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What this really means is, this word intercessor means that Christ prays for us, to put it in simple terms. Christ goes into the holiest of holies and he prays for us before the Father. Can you imagine that? The dear Son of the living God takes our names in prayer. Can you imagine those burdens and cares that we have within us and holding our heart down? If we could hear Christ mention our name in prayer, would it not lift us? And yet by faith we know he does. He remembers all his people. Maybe this morning it's test results you're fearful of. Maybe it's a dear loved one that's still not saved. Maybe it's financial problems due to the pandemic, whatever it be, fears for the future. Maybe you're sorrowful after the loss of a dear departed loved one, and how our hearts grieve when we lose someone we so love. But remember this, the Lord Jesus Christ knows it all, and he prays continually for you. You can remember this too. If no one else in this world was to pray for you, and I hope that's not the case, we're commanded to pray for each other, and we should. But if no one else was to pray for you in this life, Jesus Christ, your Savior, prays continually for you. He remembers you when nobody else does. He remembers you in the bad times and the good times, when friends are not there and friends are not there. Christ always remembers his people, and he continually looks after and seeks to keep us close to him. You know, you think about it when you go to sleep at night. You don't think of the Lord, do you? You can't pray when you're sleeping. You never know what could happen in your sleep. You go into that land of dreams and anything can happen. But Christ continually looks over his people, even when they're sleeping, when they're waking, when we're far from him, when we're near to him, whatever it be, he prays for us continually. Isn't that a wonderful comfort that the Lord Jesus remembers his people? Maybe there's something this morning that's weighing you down that you can't even tell your dearest, closest friends. You can't tell your husband, your wife, your children. I don't know what it would be, but verse 25, it says there, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He ever liveth to pray for us. He ever liveth to look after us. And sometimes we seem to forget, I do believe, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, but he also lived in this world as a man. Sometimes we miss that point to a certain degree in the great depth of it. But he became man to suffer and to know what we feel on this earth. He lived that sinless life that we could never live. But he knows what it's like to live here. He knows what it's like to live amongst ungodly people, to be rejected, to be laughed at, to be harassed, as it were. When you say you're a Christian, maybe in the workplace, they laugh at you and they scorn at you. I know what that's like. And the Lord Jesus knows what that feels like. And all the cares of this world, he understands. And only he can truly comfort our souls. Our friends and our family can go so far, but only Jesus Christ can put a troubled soul at rest. There's none like Jesus. There's none like the wonderful Savior. I trust this morning that we'll try to live a little bit closer to him and remember all these great truths that is in his priesthood. And what a priesthood that he has. It's an eternal, unending priesthood with his blood that will remain forever as our Redeemer and as our Savior. And just very quickly, to any that's not saved here this morning, verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him. Remember those words, dear unsaved person this morning. By him. You must come through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. If you don't come by Christ, you can't get into heaven. And what's holding you back this morning? Would you not come to him? You've seen how wonderful he is. You've seen how beautiful he is. If only you could look at him, you would come and you would seek his face. I trust you all this morning, and you'll get saved before it is too late. Just by in a moment's prayer. Thank the Lord for his help. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee, Lord, for all that we've read this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the great eternal high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you're touched with our infirmities. You know how we feel. You know and understand, Lord, the great problems of man. And Lord, we thank thee that you came and you shed your blood and you died upon that old rugged cross for us guilty sinners that we might be saved. Lord, we pray now you'll bless us, Lord, and part us in your favour. Give us journey and mercies as we go home now, Lord, and bring us back, Lord, safely online tonight, and as we listen to thy word, and bless our brother even this evening as he preaches the gospel. In the Saviour's precious name, we ask these things for his eternal glory alone. Amen.